continuing this morning with another isolated address, I would like to turn you to Isaiah's prophecy, and this morning to chapter 60. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land for ever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now you will recall, friends, that in recent weeks, both at the convention and in the foregoing chapters of Isaiah, chapters 58 and 59, we have thought of some of those steps, some of those processes which tend to the restoration, the reformation, the improvement of the people of God. Those things which they are best advised to do and those ordinances which they are to follow if they desire themselves to be built up and strengthened and made more nearly what they ought to be. And amongst the instructions and injunctions of Scripture, we have already seen the importance of the Sabbath day and the keeping of that ordinance if we are to ride upon the high places of the earth and be brought nearer unto God. We have learned too that something of the importance of the Word of God and our attitude toward it and its centrality in any success or advance of the church. And last week we thought about turning from transgression. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, Isaiah 59 verse 20, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And this particular point of eschewing that which is evil, of forsaking compromise and any sort of allegiance to the world and to the tendencies of the flesh and to our basic state of sinfulness, these are required if we would see the Lord's people corporately strengthened and built up. In all these things, we have been focusing particularly upon human responsibility, because the Scriptures make clear that we are responsible. There is that which we are commanded to do. There is that which is incumbent upon us as the people of God to obey. And we dare not minimize this aspect. This is not to preach salvation by works, but it is very much to preach the works of salvation, the works which follow it. I hardly need to remind you of the connection of those two statements in the second chapter of the Ephesians. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And what are we saved unto? We are saved unto good works, which the Lord hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And it is some of those works which have particularly come before us in previous sections. However, my friends, we would be the first to admit, I believe, to our own failures and our own inadequacies on these very points. We bless God that even today we are able to keep the Sabbath, and we strive to do so in a way which honours him. And yet I am sure we are well aware in our own hearts and minds and the privacy of our own homes how perhaps we do not keep it as we ought, and how the flesh tends after its own devices. Regard to the Word of God, we could all read it more. We could all read it more intently. And as regards this work of turning from transgression, well, this is something we shall always be upon as long as mortal life remains. Because as long as the old nature is with us, as long as these sin-smitten mortal bodies are the carriage of our souls, we will have a struggle with sin. Well, if this be the case, and clearly it is, then does that mean that any hope of the church's success, any hope of the church's revival and restoration and improvement are all in vain? Does it mean that on account of our failure and our sinfulness, the church itself as an institution is also doomed to failure? My friends, if human responsibility were the only truth of Scripture, then we would have to conclude that yes, this was the case. If the success and increase and spiritual stature of the church were solely our responsibility, then we would have reason to despair of it altogether. But this morning we have read Isaiah chapter 60. And in Isaiah chapter 60, another aspect of truth is shown to us. The operator, the actor, in this portion particularly, is God himself. Arise, shine, begins the chapter, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The Lord shall arise. And here in chapter 60, in this prophetic language, under the typology of Old Testament Israel, we see something of the church being brought to the state which it ought to be. We see it coming closer to that grand target, that end which we have in view for it. And we find that the primary operator in it all is God. The fact of the matter is, my friends, that God is sovereign, and praise his name for it, that in spite of our failure, in spite of our inadequacy, in spite of our weakness, in spite of our disobedience, in spite of our consistent inability to do that which we are instructed and commanded, yet still God is at work, and still by his sovereign power and according to his prerogative and will, he does work with his people, he does work with his church, he does bring it evermore to that state which it ought to be. Ezekiel chapter 43 adds some detail on this point. And here, speaking by his servant, we read this, Ezekiel 43, verse 7, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredoms, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and their post by my posts, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Here God is describing in very graphic language much of the iniquity and transgression which was being committed by those who called themselves God's people in God's own house. And here in the metaphorical language of these verses, we see again so much of what is done in the New Testament church today. God has his standard, God has his word and his expressed purpose for the church, his threshold, his posts, his walls, his design. And what error is committed and what folly is done when those who claim to be his people set up alternatives. Rather than saying, yes, we will have God's threshold, we will have God's posts, we will have God's door, we will have God's means of admittance to the church, his way in and way out of the church, they say, no, we will set up our own threshold, we will set up our own posts, our own walls, we will set the rules, we will admit persons on grounds of our choosing, we will do things our way. By so doing, says God, they have defiled my holy name. In the setting up of their ways against my ways,
Yet, says God,
in spite of them, in contradiction to them, over and against their sin and wickedness, the place of my throne, says God, the place of the soles of my feet, there I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel. He will do it. He will change them. He will improve them. He will sanctify them in spite of their sin. And my friends, we know something of the means whereby God, even now, is accomplishing that seemingly impossible purpose. For we read of it in Ephesians chapter 5, where we find in the 25th verse and following of that section that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, my friends, this is the magnitude of the work of Christ. These are some of the lengths and extents of its accomplishment. We praise the Lord Jesus that by his death, on account of his love for us and the shedding of his blood, he has sanctified and cleansed us as individual Christians. He has forgiven our sins and our unrighteousnesses. He has made an atonement for them. He has expiated them and delivered us from them. But you see also, my friends, what he has done for individual Christians, he has also, by extension, done for the church, those companies of such believers. The church's iniquities, transgressions committed by the body of the Lord's people corporately, these things too, his work has addressed. These things too, his blood was shed in order to cleanse. That in spite of our failures, in spite of our sins, the church might ultimately be what it was ever designed to be. Namely, glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. If sole responsibility for achieving that rested with us, we would conclude that it could never be done. But it can be done on account of Christ's love, on account of Christ's work. Let me turn you again to Isaiah chapter 60, because the particular verse to which I would like us to come is verse 13. And here God speaking says that he will do two things: that he will beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Beautify the place of my sanctuary and make the place of my feet glorious. Now, I feel obliged to tell you, friends, that regarding this chapter, as with many other in the book of Isaiah, there is great debate as to whom and to what point in time these promises apply. And there are those who say, well, these promises were for national Israel. That is what they speak of, and these were promises made to that particular nation of people prior to their expulsion into exile, a promise that they would one day be brought again to the land from which they were taken and have a temple rebuilt there and recommence the worship of God in that place. And some say that this is the point of application of these words. And then, as you probably know, there are others who go a little bit further, and they say, well, it is clear enough that these glorious words never came true for national Israel, even from the time of their return from exile unto the present day. And therefore they conclude that these must have a fulfillment at some future point, but still, they say, for national Israel. And they imagine that there is going to be a time when a temple will again be built in Jerusalem, and when these words will be fulfilled in that particular land, even here upon earth. There are others who go a little bit further, and they say, well, no, these words are clearly far too great and glorious to speak of Israel. Clearly they speak of the church. And these words prove that one day upon earth, the church, that which claims and professes to be the people of God, will be brought into a state of such prominence and such praise that all unbelievers will be convinced and convicted and brought into the church. And the church upon earth will be seen for what it ought to be, in a glorified state. Some describe this as post-millennialism. When do these words really have application to, and what is their full meaning? Clearly it is not for Old Testament Israel. We know their history subsequent to these words of Isaiah's, and we know that there was no fulfillment of these words after the return from exile. And indeed it should be plain for any reader to see that such promises as these could never be truly made of any earthly place, much less some dusty corner of the Middle East. Indeed, these words defy any earthly or practical interpretation. Let me just read to you verses 18 to 21. And as I do so, ask yourself whether they are reminiscent of any other passage of Scripture. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Everlasting, everlasting, forever. These words are an indication. Where else do we read of a place which had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof? Where else do we read of a place where there shall be no more violence, no more mourning, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away? Where or in what realm or dimension are the words forever, the word everlasting, to be fulfilled? My friends, this is not upon earth. This is not upon this present scene. This is looking to the glorious end of the church, to its final, its eternal state, as it will be in the eternal realms of God hereafter. That is the great end to which the church is working. That is the point at which these promises will be seen to be fully fulfilled. Indeed, there it is that the church as described in Ephesians will be seen in that form, without spot or blemish or any such thing. Come hither, says Revelation 21 verse 9, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The bride, the Lamb's wife. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her without spot or blemish. And here is the fulfillment of those words. Not upon earth, not upon this scene of sin and unbelief and ungodliness, not upon this world which lieth in the wicked one. Here we see the church universal, the church final, the church ultimate, the church glorified. This is what we shall be then. It is to that end that all these words and all these promises are working. And this is what God says he will do. He will beautify the place of his sanctuary, and he will make the place of his feet glorious. Let me pick out some of the words of this wonderful promise for our further comfort and encouragement. God says he will beautify the place of his sanctuary. He will beautify the church. And what is the process whereby he will beautify it? As we look at this chapter, for example, for an indication, what is it that is described as beautifying the church, or particularly improving it? Interestingly, we read very little in these preceding verses, before verse 13, of gold or of silver, or of jewels, or of decoration, or of veils, or curtains, or scarlet or purple linen. Those things which are perhaps associated with beauty in the earthly tabernacle, in earthly temples, these things are scarcely mentioned. But notice what is mentioned. The Gentiles, verse 3, shall come to thy light. Verse 4, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Verse 5, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Verse 6, of Midian and Ephah all they from Sheba shall come. Verse 7, of Kedar, of Nebaioth. Verse 8, who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? The ships of Tarshish. Verse 9, to bring thy sons from far. Verse 10, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. In all the language preceding verse 13, the focus is upon persons, is upon great companies of people being brought to the place, being brought to the church. Indeed, they are described in this wonderfully poetic language of verse 8 as flying like a cloud of birds, as doves to their windows. And this is very homely language that we can understand. Now, we think perhaps more in this country of homing pigeons. We know those birds that are prone to return to where they know home to be. And though they might be taken far away from their original place, yet they will surely come back to their windows, to the openings in the dovecot, ultimately. That is the language which, by inspiration, the Holy Spirit here uses. A great flock of birds, as dense as a cloud, flying toward one destination, one goal, a place which they think of as home. This is what will beautify the church, says God. This is what beautifies my place, my sanctuary. It's not about gold or silver. It's not about wealth. It's not about practical or physical things. It's about the people. It's about the individuals. They are the beauty of the church. And my friends, surely this conclusion should be self-evident to us. What do we need if we desire to be a church? Do we need a building of a particular size? Do we need a meeting house? Do we need a certain amount of carved wood, or a certain bank balance, or a certain amount of gilding, or stained glass windows, or entrance doors, or curtains, and so forth? No, my friends. All that is required for a local church to be formed are the believers who constitute that church. And in the absence of any other means or practical or material goods, still would that company of persons meeting together be a church. That is all that is needed. And this has been the case throughout so much of church history, and is even the case in many countries today, where the truth is persecuted and where the faithful are oppressed and must meet in secret. They have little more to offer. They have little more to show than their own persons gathering together in private houses, gathering together in different places every week so as to avoid the authorities, and yet nevertheless they are a church, because they are, as these described in Isaiah 60, the forces of the Gentiles, persons brought together by the power of God, constituting the church, and they are the beauty of the church, says God. This is what beautifies it. This is what makes it attractive. Saved souls, the church's members, they are the beauty of it. Now, it is true that these individuals bring with them certain things. It is described in the metaphorical language of these verses, as those, verse 9, ships of Tarshish to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them. Or again, verse 6, those of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense. These individuals coming together to form the church bring an offering, bring something with them, varying greatly in its nature, in its value. My friends, as we come to the Lord's house, what do we bring? Maybe we bring a small financial offering, but this is a thing of less importance. We bring other offerings. We bring the offering of praise. We bring the offering of worship. We bring the gold and silver of our prayers, of our supplications, of our hymns. This is what we bring. And this is a thing of far greater worth and value than dromedaries of metal, of money. And do you notice in verse 17 what God says he will do to those offerings? The transforming power of the grace of God upon them. You know, there's that hymn writer that says, in thy house, great God, we offer of thine own to thee, and for thine acceptance proffer all unworthily. That which we do bring of our talents, our worship, our gifts, our service, so often stained with sin, so often not what we would like it to be. But verse 17 tells us, God speaking, for brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood, brass, and for stones, iron. I will make thy officers peace, and thy exactors righteousness. God takes the humblest of our gifts, the very least of our service, and transforms it into something of even greater value and greater preciousness. Turning our wood into brass, our brass into gold. Turning our stones into iron and our iron into silver. This is what is done when it is laid upon the altar, if we may use that expression. It increases in value more than we could ask or imagine. My friends, have you considered that the prayers of the saints are described in the vision of the Revelation as being balls of incense? Sweet-smelling odours before the Lord are the prayers of the saints. My friends, we make a prayer in this place, perhaps a few words before the service, perhaps a few weak expressions of our desires, some petitions, some praise of God in the prayer meeting room of a Sunday evening. And it seems such a small thing, perhaps, to us. Perhaps we almost look down on it and reproach it ourselves as we sit down. That prayer, offered in the humble settings of this place, in all the weakness of our flesh and our words, is before the throne of God as a bowl of incense presented continually before him by the angels. A prayer of a few minutes here upon earth becomes a thing of everlasting consequence in heaven, forever before the presence of God. The wood, the stones, the humble things that we offer here, in the hands of an almighty God, accepted and received by him, attended by the Holy Spirit's energies, presented by our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, become things of silver and gold and of a preciousness immeasurable by any of the currencies of earth. And thus is God's sanctuary beautified. Do you notice he calls it my sanctuary? Is that not a precious thought? We perhaps refer to this place in conversation with friends or colleagues as our chapel. At my church, we might say, we do such and such a thing. And it is good to use this language to attest to a sense of belonging, to a sense of ownership of this local church to which we belong. But have you ever thought that God uses exactly the same language and speaks of his church, of his churches, as my sanctuary? And then he describes it in another way in the following clause, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. A place of his feet. Now we know that in so many contexts, to talk of the place of someone's feet speaks of a thing of reproach, a thing trampled upon. He saith unto the Son, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool, a thing under the feet. Moab is my washpot over Edom. I will cast out my shoe, a thing lower than the feet, a thing despised. Is that the sense here? Of course it is not. When God speaks of the church as being the place of his feet, this is not a term of reproach. This is not derogatory. What is another word for the place where our feet are? What would be another description of where we put our feet? Well, my friends, it is the place where we are standing. Is it not? And when God describes his church as being the place of his feet, it tells us that he is standing there. That it is the place where he is present, and not just present temporarily, as walking through or passing by, but standing. He is present in continuity. And this is true of the church also. Yes, it is true hereafter, but praise his name, it is true even now. Do I need to remind you of other words from the book of Revelation? And John, you remember, was granted that vision, that insight into the state of things, both as they are to be in the future and as they are at the present. And he writes this in the first chapter of the Revelation. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And what did that glorious speaker have to say? The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. What is the place of his feet? Where is he stood? Where is he to be found? Amidst his churches. There amongst the candlesticks, that is where God in Christ is present. This, even this local church, is called the place of his feet. I will make the place of my feet glorious, he said. That work of beautifying, we have said, is done in consequence of persons. God bringing in those individuals and transforming their humble, sinful gifts into something wonderful. This beautifies his sanctuary. That lends it beauty, makes it comely, renders it attractive in his sight and before the world. Where does its glory come from? What is the source of its glory? God says, I make the place glorious. Chapter 60, verse 1, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Or to go to verse 19, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. My friends, we speak, we read in Scripture of the glory of the church. We speak of the process of glorification, which we will experience at the last day. We speak of ourselves individually and collectively being glorified. We read of the church being presented a glorious church. Where has that glory come from? Of what does it consist? What is its source? My friends, its glory is God. The glory which the church has is God's own glory. I will make the place of my feet glorious, says God. My presence in its midst, the fact that I am there and that I am amongst them, will give the church its glory. And so here, and on this thought I would close this morning, is another wonderful consideration. The glory of the church and the glory of God. What are they like? What are they? How do they compare the one with another? We know that there is a different glory for different things, for different bodies, as Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians. How does the glory of God and the glory of the church compare? My friends, it is the same glory. It is the same. It is entirely and absolutely alike, because the glory of the church is the glory of God. That radiance, that greatness which shines forth from him will ultimately shine also in the church. Through you and I, my believing friend. How does John describe it? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. The hymn 333, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. Number 333. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the Church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.